I'm reading this morning from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. I'm reading the entire chapter, but it's short. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. And this is the word of our Lord. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
I was wondering what it would take to get this pulpit lowered, and then this morning I found out it was pastor going on vacation. So, please pray for pastor and his family. We miss them when they're gone, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity he has just to be gone with his family and to spend some time with them. As busy as the month has been for us, it has been that much more busier for him, and so pray for them, just pray for rest and refreshment and just time in God's Word, time together as a family as they're away. This morning, if you want to take your Bibles, go to the book of Ephesians. That's where we'll be. Ephesians chapter 1. We have had a couple of messages from here. And we'll continue in this. I'll be preaching this morning. Brother Gary will be preaching tonight. And then I'll be preaching next Sunday morning and next Sunday night. So we'll be in Ephesians during that time. And so please plan to be here and hope you are encouraged and blessed by the time in God's Word. That last song we sang, complete in thee, that chorus starts off, "Ye justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought." And as you sing those words, I hope that your heart leaps for joy knowing that, and positionally we are justified to Christ now, but we will be justified, we will be made perfect in the image of Jesus Christ the day that we stand before God. That sin nature that we struggle with will be gone. Them ailments that you struggle with will be gone. They will be wiped away. And as we stand before God, that, you know, just that glorious thought, as the song says, that we are complete in thee. And my heart jumps at that thought. I am overwhelmed and ready for that day. And there's lots of things I enjoy now and I love about this time and ministering in the gospel of Christ, but nothing can compare to that day when we stand with Christ. So we're going to look at Ephesians today. We're going to focus on verses 4 through 6. You know, as we really think about it, we're kind of winding down toward the end of summer. And it's that time of year when there's many weddings are scheduled throughout the summer and throughout the fall, and they like the fall colors. And when the marriage covenant is made, when a man and a woman will pledge themselves for a lifetime to each other, the stories of how couples meet and get to know each other, how the issue of marriage is approached, how a young man gets up at the gumption to propose, they're always fascinating. We heard about some of those at our marriage retreat. And there were some differences in those in our marriage retreat, even between husband and wife and the remembering of those things. But it has been said that a young man has gone to the altar thinking that he has chosen the young lady, this young lady who will become his wife, only to find out after the wedding that she had first chosen him. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, it says, Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption of sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. As we look at Ephesians chapter 1, really the last couple times that we've looked at this book, we began looking at Paul's letter, and we saw that the letter is a letter of authority. It's a letter written to a special people, the saints. And it's written with a heartfelt desire. Paul says, grace and peace. We looked last time at how Paul opened the body of his letter with this overwhelming declaration. And is he this praise, this adoration for God? God is worthy of all praise because he has bestowed upon the believer every spiritual blessing through Jesus Christ. The one who is in Christ, the one who has a personal relationship with him, has been blessed and with blessing in the spiritual realm. That's what we looked at last time. And so today I want to look at verses 4 through 6 as we really then jump into this doxology that Paul talks about in verse 3. And really the main emphasis of the message today, the main clause I would say is this, and that is that God is worthy of praise because he is the Father who chose us. He is the Father who chose us. This morning, my desire is to really walk through these three verses and just look at what the text says. I'm not ignorant of the fact that verses that talk about election and predestination conjure up all kinds of feelings and arguments and things that we deal with in our churches. My goal today is not to get into those, is not to deal with those. My goal is not to really lay out for you my position, but just to look at the text and what the text says. And so I pray that you will try. I know it's hard. We call these things presuppositions, those things that we assume beforehand, to lay aside our presuppositions that we can walk through the text, desiring to know what it says, desiring to know what God is saying, what Paul is saying, if you're about God. And really enjoy the blessing and the richness of the truth of God's word here. And so Paul begins where he should, and that is with God's choice of those who are his. The thought is that everything that you are, everything as a believer that you ever will be, every spiritual blessing, every promise, every obligation and responsibility you have only because God has first and before all else, he has chosen you unto himself. Therefore, if you have been saved, that the praise that precedes all else, the worship that is primary to all else in your life should flow from a recognition of the astounding and amazing truth that God has chosen you and I to salvation in Christ. We see here that all of Paul's praise is predicted and grounded first in the electing doctrine of election, is one of many believers and unbelievers that struggle with at times. And that's why I open with this thought. I don't want you to get so wrapped up and caught up right away, as soon as you hear these terms in this argument, that you miss what the truth is in the text of God's word. Paul here declares that it is the foundation of a believer's praise to God, and that's really the emphasis of what we're looking at today. So I would say this, as we look at verse 4, let's just walk through these verses together. The Father's choice was eternal, verse 4. The Father's choice was eternal. Notice what he says. Even as he, I'm reading from the ESV, sorry, I forgot to mention that. But even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Let's look at a couple terms. I think it'll be helpful. The word chosen here simply means to choose or to select. There is no hidden nuance. There is no secret meaning. It means plainly that God has chosen. It means plainly that God is the one who has selected those who are his, those who will come to salvation in Christ. God has chosen some. Notice the wording in this text. Look back at verse 4. He says, even as he chose us. It's an important word, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. The thought, the idea is there. The word us is specific. It's specific to a group of people. Those that God has chosen, those that God has elected, those that God has predestined. His church, the bride of Christ. And he's done that we might experience the blessing of salvation. Before the foundation of the world, he sets the time in which God has done this. Before the foundation of the world, it indicates for us that this divine act of election, this God's choice and redemption, took place in eternity past before his temporal universe came into being. What does this mean? This means that God's choice, that his divine election was not initiated based on some historical, human, or temporal activity of man. It means that God alone, before time, before the created order, was brought into being, was the sole source and the initiator of one's redemption and salvation. The fact is here that election is an act rooted in God's sovereignty as God. He chose before man was created. He chose before man could believe or not believe. He chose before man could work or not work to gain his favor. That's what he's saying. He chose, and his choice was divinely and sovereign, and it was divinely eternal. See, the fact is that he says, look at the text, that he chose before the foundation of the earth. In other words, his choice has nothing to do with you, and it has nothing to do with me, and it has everything to do with God. We struggle with this. We struggle with the idea, and we struggle with the comprehension of that thought. But that doesn't mean it's not true. It doesn't mean it's not right. As we struggle and we work through that. So what is the impact of the eternality of God's choice? I would say this. For some, it is unsettling. For some, it is a cause of controversy and speculation. But I would suggest it ought to be the basis of assurance to the believer. I am not God's child based on me, my own merit, my own work, my own favor that I could ever gain with God. The security of me being God's child and the ability of me being God's child is based on God. He is the one that holds that. He is the one that made it happen, and he is the one that continues to hold it. It ought to be a thing of assurance for us as believers, because the believer's election is eternally of God. It means that the believer is secure in God's choice. It is eternal of God, and it means that the believer is secure. It is eternal. It is transacted outside of the realm of the temporal. How can it not be secure? It is secure not only for the past, but for the present and the future, because God is the eternal source of one's redemption and one's salvation. One can rest assured of his blessing of redemption. And throughout all of eternity, rather than a source of concern, This passage really ought to drive for us and lead us into an encouragement and a cause for great praise. And I would just say this, it should not be a surprise to us when Paul does not attempt to expound the depths of the whys. He does not do that in this passage. We're not going to do that this morning. He does not attempt to expound the whys of God's choosing of some to salvation, but he simply lifts praise to him for it. And so should you and I. Notice also, in close connection to this thought, and we see in verse 5, he says, he predestined us for the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He predestined us for adoption as sons. The New American Standard says he predestines us to adoptions as sons. The thought here, the idea, Paul speaks here of predestination, and the technically, theologically, the idea of predestination differs slightly from that of election. And when we speak of predestination, we are normally speaking of God's overall plan or God's overall purpose, his plan and his purpose that encompasses and includes all things. In other words, God has predetermined all things that come to pass. Election has to do with one aspect of God's overall plan, and that is salvation. Paul is probably reflecting here the manner in which God brought about his choice of those who would be redeemed. In other words, what he's saying, it is a part of his eternal plan and purpose for all things. And notice that the outworking of his plan and election was to the end that the ones he chose would be adopted as children, as sons. The idea of adoption, theologically, the legal act whereby a believer becomes a child of God is given the rights and privileges of a child. But one interesting thought about adoption as we look at this in Scripture, that there was no Jewish custom for adoption. When you study the history of that, there was no Jewish custom for adoption, but it was common practice in Roman culture. It was a common practice where a family could or might legally adopt a boy from another family and grant him the rights and the privileges and the responsibilities of being their own son. This is, in fact, and one aspect of what God has done in his election. It is one aspect of what God has done to those through salvation. He has done what? He has brought them into his family. And he has secured them a position of the sonship. And that means with it, all of its responsibilities and all of its blessings. But what we must not miss here, and what I really want to focus on, is that Paul's praise is not just centered on the content of those blessings of election, those blessings of God's choice, but that the blessing of adoption, don't miss this thought, the blessing of adoption has been the result of God's sovereign choice, as part of God's sovereign plan and purpose. In other words, his focus is not on the results of God's electing work, but on the cause, on the purpose. It would be like this. If there was a child that, say, received this precious and unexpected gift from a father, and that you know as a dad, when you give that gift to that child, and that child, they've been longing for it and waiting for it, and it's not just any gift. It's a very specific gift. And that child opens that gift and they unwrap it and they see what it is and they are overwhelmed that you gave that to them. But then in turn, they don't admire and worship the gift, but they turn and they look to the Father and they give the thanks and the praise to the Father for giving them that gift. The gift is wonderful, But the praising and thanking the giver of the gift takes priority to relishing the gift. See, for you and I, that's exactly what this text is talking about. That's exactly Paul's point that he's trying to bring out. And that's why I ask you this morning not to get lost in all of those terms, not to get lost in that thought, although it is a treasured thought. But understand that this is God's work. And that it is God alone who is worthy of the praise. It is God alone who is the giver of the gift of life, eternal life. And that's Paul's emphasis here. He wants us to turn to God and to praise Him and to worship Him. Here, Paul praises God, not just for the blessing of adoption, for the awesome thought of the believer's predestination, or the choice that God leads to the adoption. It is the awesome thing to consider, to think that God would decree to choose any of us. Let me ask you this morning, which one of you or I, which one of us is worthy of God's choice at all? Which one of us is worthy of God's grace and His salvation? And the answer is none of us. And I'm reminded of that in my own life every day. God, why would you choose a sinner such as I? One who continues to fall short, one who continues to disappoint, and one, by God's grace, who is thankful that I can come to the throne and receive the forgiveness of God for those failures. One who rightly can walk with God because of Jesus Christ and the work that He's doing. See, the Father's choice was eternal and a part of His overall plan, but before we go further, we need to see that the Father's choice is based on our union with Jesus Christ. And we see that here. Paul consistently connects the Father's work with Jesus Christ to His Son. In verse 4, he uses the phrase, He chose us, what? In Him. In verse 5, the adoption through Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he uses the phrase, in the Beloved. And as we look at these different texts here, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul makes perfectly clear that although God and the Father are the source of all spiritual blessings, that it is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ that the believer's vital relationship with Him, that these blessings come about, and that apart from Christ, there would be no basis for the spiritual blessings of God towards sinners. None. This includes God's choice in salvation. It is in Christ that God would find the all-sufficient merit that would enable Him to redeem sinful man. And it was the perfect obedience of Christ. It was His perfect obedience in His life and in His death that secured the righteousness that is imputed, that it is credited to the sinner's account and justification. It is on that basis, and it is on that basis alone, Christ's life and death and His righteousness, it is on that basis alone. If it were not for Christ and what He did at the cross, God would not choose anyone for redemption. He would not save anyone. It is Christ's merit and His alone that God allows to justify condemned sinners and remain a just and holy God. Therefore, I would suggest to you this morning that having determined from the foundation of the world that Christ would provide atonement, that as we look at this thought, that He would provide atonement for fallen man's sin, that God then chose those upon whom He would pour out those blessings of salvation. Those He would adopt and bring into union with Christ, His Son. Thus, as one places their faith in Jesus and enters into a vital saving relationship with Him, God's choice that was conceived in eternity past comes to fruition in that day when that person, that sinner, calls out to God and pleads for forgiveness of his sin and asks for to be saved through the righteousness, through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is brought into fruition through Christ. Note also, the Father's choice is based in himself alone. And if you look at the text, it says, according to the purpose of his will. And verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. Then the New King James says, according to the good pleasure of his will. The New American Standard says, according to the kind and intention of his will. The purpose here, the word purpose, is the word. It's the English word of the Greek word that's being used. And the Greek word that we get this word purpose from means, this is what it means, a delightful fixed intention of benevolent favor. So you can see how each of those renderings comes out of that word. A delightful fixed intention of benevolent favor. The word will, that which is purposed, intended, or willed. It is often asked why God chooses, why God elects some to salvation, and why he does not choose others. The scripture reveals no basis for God's election other than God's sovereign pleasure in light of his grace and love. I do not have that answer for you. I do not think it's an answer for you and I to have. In other words, it's not my business. It doesn't change my responsibility before God. I'm not the one who's to know who's going to be saved or not going to be saved. I'm the one who is to take the gospel into all the world, to witness and share to every man. The doctrine of election doesn't change that responsibility for the believer. It doesn't change that command. It doesn't change that mandate. And yet, that's often the times the argument that you hear. God did not choose anyone because of their own goodness. He didn't. Or because he knew that they would one day believe. Or because of man's will, man's works, man's holiness, man's obedience. Or because of man's choice of him. God did what? He chose man. That's the delight of this passage, that he chose man because of his self-determined pleasure and will. It is about God, not you or I. It is about God's glory. It is about God being magnified. It is about God being worshipped. This means that there was nothing in a believer that obligated or coerced or persuaded God to choose him. The choice was totally God's to make. Man could not merit. Man cannot produce. It was all God. Let me read this for you. Homer Kent, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this. He says, God's choice was not governed by anything good or attractive in man, nor anything outside of God himself. It was an act of his own goodness, and beyond this we cannot go. I think that's helpful for us to understand when we're working through a text like this. Beyond this we cannot go. In other words, don't go where God doesn't go. Don't go where he doesn't reveal. What he doesn't make known. Understand what is God's and what God has given to us as responsibility. To many, the absolute sovereignty of God in election is a hurdle that's hard to clear. It is a troublesome yoke. It goes against the grain of the natural man's desire for autonomy and control of his own life. And many cry out, it's just not fair. If man had no choice, how can it be fair? And furthermore, God is not being fair if he chooses this person but not the other. It is crucial that we grasp some key factors that surround the doctrine here in this text in regard to the issue of partiality and fairness. And I would point out a couple of things to you this morning, and that is the depravity of all mankind. Scott spoke of this depravity this morning in Sunday school. Of those that were standing around the pool, those that were making the money, as he said. Depravity of all mankind. What we often tend to forget or realize that Scripture states that all men and women are depraved and stand under the just condemnation of a holy God. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice verses 1 and 2. And he says, "You were dead in the trespasses of sins, in which you once walked following the course of the world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." The fact is what? What does that text tell us? The fact is that text tells me that before Christ, before God's working of faith by grace in my life, that I am dead. There is no life. There is no hope. We can't argue about what dead is. If you are declared dead, you're dead. You have no pulse. You have no life. That means there's no sign of life. For us, speaking of that, it means that when it comes to my salvation in God, it means that I have to realize and I have to recognize that it's God's work, not mine. That I have nothing to do with it. God didn't save me because of me. He didn't save me because I was worthy. He didn't save me because I obeyed enough, or because he knew that I would obey enough in the future, or he knew that I would do enough good works. The song goes, "He saved a wretch like me." A wretch. If you call someone a wretch, you're not saying, well, they got a lot of bad, but there's a little good. No, he's a wretch. He's dead. That's what the scripture's saying. We're dead in the trespasses of our sins. In other words, God does not choose neutral people. We are not neutral. We do not have the unconfirmed holiness that Adam and Eve had in the garden. We are born in sin. He chose everyone from among those who were spiritually dead, those who are against God, those who the Bible says we are literally his enemies. We hated him, rejected him, defied him. And who were thus condemned in themselves. I had one guy argue with me one time when I was teaching about depravity in a Sunday school class, and he told me, when I was teaching on Adam and Eve and the fall in the garden, he said, "Well, I would like to think that if I was there in Adam's place, that I would not have made that choice." Why? What in you is better than what was in Adam? You know, it's one of those thoughts that it doesn't really matter anyway. But he loved to argue that thought. In other words, what? This isn't my fault. It's because of Adam. It's Adam's sin. It's Adam's choice that I'm dealing with this. And yet, God doesn't blame Adam for my sin. He blames Greg Robotti for his sin. I am the one who holds my sin. I am the one who's at fault. It's not your fault that I did this, or your fault that I did that, or your fault that I spoke to someone the way I shouldn't have, or used words that I shouldn't have. It's not your fault that I did this action or that action. It's never your fault. It's mine. It's not my mom's fault. It's not my dad's fault. It's not my teacher's fault. It's not the circumstances' fault. That's what the world wants to tell you. But it's not. It's yours. I have to own my own sin, and you have to own your own sin. And I have to recognize that there's nothing that will change that, no hope for that, other than Jesus Christ. Romans and 9:21. Let me just go there real quickly. Romans 9:21. I want to read that passage for you. Romans 9:21 says, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? You know, as he's working through that text, we all start from the same lump. God has a right. And God, as God, to choose what he wants to do with that clay. So I would say the depravity of mankind, but also we need to recognize the character of God, because man's depravity is often overlooked. So too is the crucial character of God, that it manifested as it is manifested in this idea of election. Notice two aspects of God's character. First, we see in verse 6, what's he say? He says, to the praise of his glorious grace. God's grace is his condescending favor to guilty sinners, those who are justly condemned and those who do deserve it. And as unsaved mankind stands before God, everyone stands in that same condition. So the second one, God's grace, then God's love. God's love. We see this in verses 4 through 5. 4 and 5. And he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Notice, in love, he predestined us for the adoption of sons. And notice that Paul connects God's choice to the principle of love. His choice, he chose us in love, having predestined us. There is so much debate as to whether this phrase and this text of in love belongs to verse 4. Did it follow verse 4? Did it begin in verse 5? And it belongs, if it belongs to verse 4, then it speaks of human love that would characterize the holy and blameless life of God's chosen ones. If it belongs with, and it follows with what it follows, then it speaks of God's love. It belongs with verse 5. And God's love is an underlying basis for his choice and predestination and election. The grammar, many would say, supports the first option. The grammar. But I think that the context leans towards the latter. That it goes with verse 5. But I would submit to you that in either case, it is clear from Scripture that God's choice of election to salvation is tied to God's love. Deuteronomy 4:37, it says, and because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them. Speaking of a national election, not an individual election. But 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. That he has chosen you. The New American Standard in that passage says, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. Literally, it is ones who have been loved by God. Love is that attribute of God's character which moves him to give himself, which moves him to give his gifts. See, the thought is this, that it's God's election of his people from eternity past that is an awesome manifestation of God's love. Those who have been chosen to salvation are those whom God has set his love upon. What do these factors tell us? They tell us this, that election is not just some cold, calculating, detached exercise of God's sovereign will. That actually, God's calling unto salvation is perhaps the greatest demonstration of God's love and grace towards those who deserve and merit not love and not grace, but condemnation and punishment. See, God in this work pours out his blessing of salvation and redemption upon sinful men, that according to God's justice, there is no man and no woman, no child, should ever receive that. They're not. I want us to see real quickly, we need to close here, but the Father's choice has a purpose. We already seen that God's work, his choice, has the believer's adoption in view. And to make one part of his family in Christ. But notice also that Paul mentions two other distinctions here in this passage. And that is, his choice is an ethical choice. And we see that in the last part of verse 4. Where he says that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chooses us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Some take Paul to be speaking here in a positional sense. In other words, God chose those who are his, and because of his choosing, based on their union with Christ, they stand before him holy and blameless. In other words, justified. This is certainly true. But Paul seems to be speaking here of these items in this these items in an experiential sense. That is, God chose those who are saved in order that they might demonstrate holiness and moral purity in their lives. In other words, sanctification. See, this is the aim that God has for those who he chooses unto salvation. His aim is that they would be made holy. The positive righteous condition of those set apart by God. That we would be made blameless. This word is used in the Old Testament in reference to sacrifices which were without defect. It pertains to being without fault. It pertains to being morally blameless. In other words, the believer has been called by God or chosen by God for an ethical purpose. To live in a way that strives to reflect a positive moral condition. Let me just say this. God did not choose you or me for the explicit purpose of making us wealthy or successful or prosperous or famous or healthy or powerful in this life. And I would submit to you that I don't care what any man through his published book on the internet or TV or radio station tells you, that's not God's intention for why he saved you. And yet you will hear that message over and over and over and over. God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless as we walk before him. As God in eternity past chose those in Christ, he did not have a vision of health and wealth abounding in the eternal mind, in his eternal mind. He saw people who would, with their heart and their mind and all their soul, they would seek to live holy, pure, and sinless before him. Above reproach and blameless as they walked through a fallen, sinful world. And so this morning I would ask you, is that your desire? Is that your desire? Is that what characterizes you? A devotion for holiness. If you have trusted Christ, if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you have been redeemed, you need to keep always in your mind that God has chosen you to be holy before him. No matter what else happens in life, no matter what the circumstances of life might bring, no matter what the situations might bring, no matter what happens at my job, no matter what happens in my family, God has chosen me to live a life that is holy before him. He wants us to reflect his holiness, his character, the image of his son. That is God's aim for you and I. Is that the aim for your life? Do you have a zeal for holiness? And lastly, his choice has a doxological purpose. And look at the beginning of verse 6. He says, to the praise of his glorious grace. Here we see that God ultimately, that God's purpose in election is for his glory. All that he has done in the eternal choosing of those who would be redeemed was for the ultimate glory and exaltation of himself and his praise. Look at verse 12. Notice he says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 14. Ask the question, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory? The whole of redemption, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the whole of redemption is all aimed at exalting the glory of God. We must know, we have to know that this is our ultimate goal, is to honor and glorify God in all that we do. That means both individually and corporately. It is for His glory that we exist. It is for His glory that we have been created. It is for His glory that we have been chosen to salvation in Christ. It is for His glory and His glory alone. An eternity past, I'll close with this, an eternity past, God sovereignly chose out of love who among those who would one day live in the quarters of space and time, some who He would by His grace and by His grace alone, one day He would redeem through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And He did it so that we might live in a way that would reflect His holy character. So that we, you and I, would ultimately bring honor and glory to Him because of all that He is and all that He has done. Because of His sovereign mercy and grace and love. If you have trusted Christ this morning, do you praise God for His choice of you? Do you truly comprehend the astounding nature of God's work in your life? You and I and every person that has ever breathed a breath deserve nothing from God except the wrath of His just penalty against our sin. That's what we deserve. That's what's mine. Rightly mine. Justly mine. But God, for reasons we may never comprehend, freely and without obligation, chose to pour out His mercy and His grace upon sinners as you and I. And so this morning I would like to leave you with this thought, and that is that I would think rather than believers questioning God's reasons, rather than us asking God why this, why that, why do you do what you do, we would start humbly praising Him for His glorious manifestation of His marvelous mercy and grace. You and I serve an amazing God. If you're here today and you know Christ, we have been adopted by an amazing God, one who desires not only to adopt us into His family, but one who has made us a son, an heir, with all the rights and privileges of being a son. And God did that because He was merciful and gracious and loving. Not because I deserved it. Not because we were worthy of it. Not because we earned it. I pray this morning that you don't get lost in this text and arguing about the things that you can't comprehend or don't know, the same as I. I don't comprehend the mind of God. I don't begin to think that I do. I don't know why God does all the things that God does. I don't know that in my own life. I'm not going to try to answer that in your life. But I know that God is good. And I know that God is sovereign. And I know that God is gracious and that He is loving and He's kind. And I know, because His word says so, and I know because God has demonstrated that through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than arguing and making this a point of contention, why not do what Paul says? Why not turn and give praise to God for His glorious work of salvation through Christ? Why not let God do what God does? And let's look at God's word, and we can learn and understand through God's word our own responsibility. Let's not be mad at God for being God. Let's not be mad at God for being sovereign. Let's not be mad at God for loving and choosing who He chooses to love and choose. It doesn't change the fact that Christ died for all men. That His blood was shed for all men. That is sufficient for all men. The Bible tells us those things. I'm not arguing that away. I'm not throwing that to the side. It doesn't change any of those things. But it makes me turn and long to praise and extol and to lift up a majestic, loving, gracious God who I do not deserve, who I am absolutely unworthy of his work. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the time in your word this morning. We thank you for Paul and his writing here to the Ephesians. And Lord, I pray that we would not get lost in that. Lord, it is fun to debate and it's fun to talk about and it's fun to work through. There's no doubt about it. But at the end of the day, Lord, our mind is finite. Your mind is infinite. And because we are finite, we also realize that there are limitations to our understanding. And Lord, let us rest in you, not in our own understanding. Let us rest in who you are. Let us know the joy and the hope that only comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would not lose sight of that. That we would not lose heart. Lord, maybe there's one in here today who's never trusted you as Lord and Savior. And God, I ask, I beg that today you would work in their life and that you would call them unto salvation. That they would truly see their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, for us who by your grace and your mercy have had the privilege of being adopted into your family, that we know you through the work of Christ. That we are your children. I pray that we would stand and that we would praise with all that we are and all that we have, you, our holy, righteous God. We thank you for this day. Thank you for the time in your word, and we give it to you in your name. Amen.